John chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that indeed everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. And we thank you that we know the end of the story, for when we read the next verses, as we will next week, we understand that this iconic paradigm-type event when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead is a demonstration of your incredible glory. But in the meantime, two grieving sisters hurt deeply. And we are thankful that you give us these words to show us that your purposes and your providential plans are always wise and good and perfect and for our good and your glory. But in the meantime, when the pain is devastating and the uncertainty is the center of our thoughts and our hearts, you come to us in love. And you do that for those whom you love. So, please, Holy Spirit, impress these thoughts of our Savior's great love upon our hearts today. In his name we pray all of these things. Amen. As I have mentioned a couple of times, my brother Lee and his wife Whitney and their sons, Jack and Sam, have gone to the country of Ethiopia to visit the boys that they are getting ready to adopt and continue to pray for them because it's been a long process and still a couple of court dates that are supposed to be happening, and we're praying that that will be expedient. But what they're doing now is they're just going to visit them to meet them for the very first time. And they, in a private group on Facebook, sent us some pictures, and we're not allowed to share those pictures yet, but just because of some legal things and stuff like that, they don't want to take any chances. But it was an incredible joy to see some of the pictures and the videos they put on there. One of the videos that they put was especially meaningful. Lee and Whitney had made photo albums of pictures of them and of Jack and Sam and some of the rest of the family. And they gave them, those two photo albums, to the two little boys. Now, when Lee and Whitney leave them, which will be incredibly devastating to leave the ones that the hearts are already knitting together in incredible ways, those boys, as much as they can understand in their 2- and 4-year-old minds, will hopefully know that there is an end in sight when they are reunited with their new parents, their new brothers, and they live here in the United States with them. But in the meantime, until that happens, they have been given tangible reminders that will carry them through until they get to the end. Have you ever experienced the same thing in your life? The notable events in our lives when we can look back and say, yes, God did this and God did this, and I'm so grateful for the way His sovereign purposes worked out. But what was the path that got you to that memorable circumstance where God's sovereignty was so obviously on display? Quite often, the path that gets us to the final, the culmination of the revelation of His sovereign purposes, that path is fraught with heartache and wonder and hurt and depth of despair when sometimes we feel like there's no hope. That is when Jesus comes in love, as all of us could testify, to show us, yes, I do have sovereign purposes. Sometimes you may not know them. Sometimes I'm the only one who knows them. But in the meantime, as you are hurting with the cancer, with the financial situation, with the death of someone you dearly loved and have no idea why it could have happened, and a thousand other things, Jesus comes to us in love. It is essential, as we're looking at this passage and the way He demonstrates that in the lives of Mary and Martha, for us to understand this passage, we got to meditate for just a second on how bad hurting can be. You know, sometimes I think we separate ourselves during sermon times or worship times or anything related to the church. And if we're not going through a hurting circumstance right now, we forget just how devastating it can be. And it's emotional and it's physical. And it weighs upon us more than we can comprehend. And all of us probably could give testimony to how we have been there at some point in our lives. And if you're not in it now, if you don't remember experiencing how devastating hurting and questioning and wondering is, it will happen. It's the common experience of the Christian life. For everything each of us will experience, there's a line leading to the culmination of God's sovereign purposes. So I want us to picture in our minds this line that is going, and the end of that line is a gigantic exclamation point where God's sovereign purposes are taking us. But we live within the reality of experiencing everything that is occurring on the line itself. Right? Some of you are waiting for the exclamation point and you're still on the line. But that is that experience, that being on the line, is exactly what Jesus is deliberately addressing here with Martha and Mary, so that we will have hope that He does the same for us. In the midst of the carrying out of His perfect and good and sovereign purposes, Jesus intentionally shows loving care to Martha and Mary. We are reminded that God not only has sovereign purpose in everything, right? That's the rest of the passage beginning in verse 38. We're reminded that God not only has sovereign purposes in everything, but also sustains us with His steadfast love as we experience the path of His providence. Because in His wise purposes, He doesn't always let us see until it happens, and then sometimes not even, maybe until eternity, what the exclamation point is. And Jesus comes to us like He did Mary and Martha. First of all, let's take just a couple of minutes to look at the setting so that we understand what's going on here in John chapter 11. We remember from our last time together in John 11 that verse 1 talks about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the setting is set how Lazarus is ill, and then he has two sisters. Their names are Mary and Martha. And then we find out that in verse 2, it was Mary. We'll actually look at this in verse 12. In a few weeks, it was Mary who was the one who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair. Her brother was ill. The sisters send to Jesus saying, "The one whom you love is ill." They have this expectation based on Jesus' reputation and their friendship that He's going to do something. Then verse 4 is Jesus' sovereign and ultimate purpose. But when Jesus heard it, He said, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, we know, because we've read the passage and we've had a time looking at it a couple weeks ago, that Lazarus does end up dying. So what Jesus is not saying is that this sickness will not have death as a part of it. What he's saying is that this sickness will not finally end up in death. And that is his sovereign and ultimate purpose. That's the exclamation point when Jesus speaks into the cave where Lazarus is after having been there 4 days, and Lazarus comes out very, very alive. That's his sovereign and ultimate purpose. But we understand this, right? We're here in John chapter 11, and nobody knows that except God himself, Jesus. But then verses 5 and 6 talk about Jesus' love for Mary and Martha. It says in verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." It's very important that we understand that not only is he going to do things so that they will, that Martha and Lazarus and the disciples and Mary will ultimately glorify God, but he's doing all of these things based on his love for them. Verse 5 says he loved these three individuals in a friendship type way. As a matter of fact, when you look at verses 6 and 7, it says the reason that he does what he does is because he loved them, right? Verse 6, "So," an incredibly important word, "when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" So Jesus stays there in likely the other Bethany, which is some considerable amount of miles off from the Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha live, and he remains there knowing that Lazarus is sick and Mary and Martha are expecting him to do something. He waits. That's his sovereign timing. And how could we not say in this very moment that that is exactly where some of us are right now? We have expected Jesus to act according to the way that our desires and our wisdom would go. That's happened thousands of times in our lives, and we've seen him waiting so often because he has higher plans than ours that are always wiser and better and always more for our good, so that we will glorify our Savior more and rejoice in the gospel more. And that's his sovereign timing. Maybe some of us are there right now. And then verse 15, skipping forward to that before we get into actually the passage where we will spend the majority of our time, is talking about the disciples. Verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, "For your sake, I'm glad that I was not there when Lazarus died, so that you may believe." So the disciples are going to be a part of what Jesus is doing here in his ultimate purposes. And certainly we could say, even though Jesus is going to show his love in a special way to Martha and to Mary, as he cares for them in meaningful ways, his disciples are not exempt from those demonstrations of love for them also, because he desperately wants them, as their faith is increasing, as they are understanding more and more what his purposes are that are overarching as far as gospel purposes and his hour. He loves them to want them to see what his power is and how they can rejoice in that too, especially his power over death and the grave and resurrection implications after an individual has died. That's the setting. And then we have a meaningful conversation with Martha. So we go into verses 17 through 27, and this is Jesus' interaction with Martha. You look at verse 17, Jesus comes, he finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. So, not just a recent death, but now it's been a long time while Jesus was waiting. And then verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Those are professional mourners. In ancient Israel, there were those who were paid to come be a part of the family setting as individuals were mourning the death of a loved one. They would wail loudly in the house, and then during the funeral procession, some of them would even play flutes. They were skilled in that. So it was a big deal to have these mourners there with them. And in that Bethany is close to Jerusalem, many individuals have come from Jerusalem to minister to Mary and Martha. And it's interesting that those are the ones who are going to witness and experience, along with Mary, Martha, and the disciples, the resurrection of Lazarus that we will get to a little later. And then after this demonstration of who these people are and what Bethany is, and when Jesus has found out Lazarus' death happens in those verses 17 through 19, we get to verse 20. Martha hears that Jesus is coming. She leaves the house, leaves Bethany, and she goes and meets him somewhere on the outskirts of Bethany. We're not exactly sure where, but he's not there yet. So it's more of a meeting just with Martha and with Jesus. And then verse 21, Martha says to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And so that gives us our first point in the meaningful conversation with Martha. Jesus hears her heartache and lack of perspective, yet also her faith. She says, "Lord, if you'd been here," and this is natural and reasonable for us to think, because they understand the power of their friend and the teacher and the Lord, whom they've come to know is something more than just a man. They understand that. That's why they called him in the first place. And Martha's being honest with him, and she is saying, "I wish that you had been here, because I have confidence that if you had come according to our timing, our brother would be sitting with us right now better." And so that's her heartache. Jesus hears it. Yet also I think that there's a little bit of faith here. Because Martha doesn't stop there. In verse 22, she says, "Even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And so Martha is exactly like all of us, right? Where the battle as to who's going to be the king of the hill in our heart at any given moment continues to shift between disappointment and hurt and heartache and wondering what God is doing to going back to our theological roots, which we truly do believe in our head, and saying, "Yes, we know that he's sovereign and he's good and he is all powerful." Martha's struggling. She's battling with that in her heart right now. And I think this is important to understand Jesus' love for Martha and then for Mary, because he lets her talk. He doesn't rebuke her. He hears what she says. It's important for us to understand this, because how many of us try so hard to act incredibly pious when we are talking to God aloud or in our hearts, and act like we're trying to put on this veneer in front of him so that he will think that we have this faith that we sometimes struggle with? Brothers and sisters, if Jesus chose you, if the Father chose you before the foundation of the world, knowing exactly how sinful you would be in your life pre-conversion and after conversion, how many times we would fail him, yet he still enacted a forever plan of salvation, and he moved in your heart to raise you from the dead like he will do with Lazarus in the new birth, he gave you the gift of faith, and he has become your Father and adopted you. You've been reconciled to him. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you. God is for you. Stop trying to hide who we are in front of him. Now, that doesn't mean that we move beyond our theological boundaries and ascribe to him things that are not true. But our Creator, our great God, who is so transcendent yet also immanent in our lives, understands our heartache and our hurt. And one of the reasons that we know that is because he endured all of it on the cross. So he knows how weak we are, even though we try to hide that. He hears Martha's heartache and her lack of perspective, yet also her faith. Jesus shows his love in exactly that circumstance, maybe even in someone's life now, or maybe even someone needs to know that that is the dynamic in which we live today. He promises her, secondly, that Lazarus will live again. Look at verse 23. Jesus says to her simply, "Your brother will rise again." Now, we don't know exactly what he means here. Does he mean that Lazarus will rise again on the last day? Or does he mean simply that in a couple of hours, when I do my creative act that I did some thousands of years ago, when I spoke everything into existence, and I do it in an individual's life who's been dead in a cave for 4 days, That's how he's going to live again. We don't understand, but Martha takes it to mean that Lazarus is going to rise again on the last day. She's an Orthodox Jew, and she already understands this, and that's why she says in verse 24, Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, she's not like the Sadducees, one of those sects of Jews in ancient Israel who did not believe in the resurrection. She's an Orthodox Jew, and she's basically saying to Jesus this, I know that. I know that one day we will be in heaven for eternity. But that, and yes, in meaningful ways, grips my heart now. But there are other things that are devastating in my heart. And then that is why Jesus says what he says in verse 25. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. So he's not going to just end it there. And this is where he gets into theological implications. Jesus says to her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her, do you believe this? He reassures her with claims to be the source of resurrection. Obviously, everything he says here has cross overtones. Because if he is saying that the resurrection of an individual, whether it is this resurrection that I'm speaking about Lazarus experiencing in just a few minutes, or whether it's the resurrection that all of us will experience who've put our faith in him on the last day when we're united with him forever, whatever that's talking about, it is inextricably tied to the fact that Jesus is the hinge, the anchor of that resurrection. So there are cross overtones. Now, he's not giving all of the story here, but we can read it because we've read John before and we know where what his hour is and where everything is going. And Jesus is saying, the reason that I can have confidence that Lazarus will live again is because in just a few days, literally, I am going to do something infinitely more meaningful than bringing an individual who has died back from the dead so that he will die again one day. I am going to face death. I'm going to face my Father's wrath because of all of the sinfulness of mankind, of all who will believe in me, and I'm going to absorb that. I'm going to drink the cup. I am going to be the substitute on behalf of those who will believe in me, and after being in that tomb for a matter of hours, I will come back alive from my own power because I am the resurrection. And because I am that, Martha, you can have absolute confidence that Lazarus is not truly dead. These claims to be the source of the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who believes in me, what does the verse say? Whoever believes in me, though he die, he will live. And then everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So Martha, yes, I know that your brother is in the tomb, but you've got to get this sunk into your heart. And here's how I'm showing my love to you. That Lazarus isn't dead. Now, we know that in the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to prove that in an interestingly more physical way. But brothers and sisters, that is the hope that we have for our loved ones who are in Christ who've gone before. That is the hope that we have that when we finally breathe our last breath, and however that is that God has already decided he will take us, it is not death. It is not death to die. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But then I think in verses 25 and 6, Jesus is including Martha in the truth about heart and final physical resurrection. The dead come to live, and those who are physically dead are not really dead. I think he's talking about both things. He's again saying that there is a final resurrection where Lazarus and you, Martha and Mary, and all who've trusted me will live. There is the truth that they are not really dead when they stop breathing. But then there's also this truth that this is fundamental to gospel truths, and that is that those who have the voice of the Son of God speak into their hearts come to life. And that is the resurrection of a dead heart, so that they will believe in Christ. And that fundamentally happens to all of us who have trusted Christ. We have had a resurrection of heart. The Bible calls that the new birth. The Bible calls it regeneration. The Bible calls it circumcision of the heart. That is when the sovereign voice of the Son of God speaks into the tomb of a dead person's heart, dead in their sins, and brings them back to life, or brings them to life, and they believe. So Martha is being included in this fundamental truth that is so meaningful for the gospel. So all of these things that Jesus is saying to Martha, he's saying, in essence, Martha, I love you so. I'm ministering to you. I'm giving you truths that will strengthen your heart. And I'm here with you, showing you that love. That's the meaningful conversation with Martha. Then he has a deliberate meeting with Mary in verses 28 through 33. Verse 28, after Jesus has asked Martha if she believes this, she says something meaningful in verse 27. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who's coming into the world. So however much she grasps, she's getting there as she's experiencing the loving informational kindness of her Savior. In verse 28, she goes back to the house, talks to Mary in private, whispers to her or whatever, and says, Jesus, the teacher, is here. He's calling for you. And then Mary hears this, and she rises quickly and goes to him. So Jesus waited and called her. Instead of having his eyes dead set on what he was going to do with Lazarus, he waits for Mary to minister to her in the exact same way he ministered to Martha. He waits and calls for her. Brothers and sisters, we have a Savior who is infinitely patient and in the moment with us. He's never running ahead. He's never not present to minister to us in our desperation and time of hurt. Jesus hears her statement that was like Martha's in verse 32. So, verse 30, Jesus hadn't yet come to the village. He's still where he was. And then the Jews follow Mary. They think she's going to the grave to weep, but she's going to see Jesus. Then Mary comes to Jesus in verse 32. She sees him. She falls at his feet. Martha hadn't fallen at his feet. She does. That might depict maybe a little bit of the differences in their personality. And she says to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. So he hears her statement that was like Martha's. And he has the exact same patience with her. One of the things that we've got to remember is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us is that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. There is a stark portrayal here of the desperation of grief of two sisters who've lost their brother. That's real life, right? That's the brokenness of life when we hurt more than we can explain or could have comprehended that we could hurt. And Jesus listens. And he cares, and he takes our burden. And that's why we can take what Peter says, for instance, in 1 Peter, when he talks about casting our cares, our anxieties, our burdens on him. Why? Because he cares for us. He hears her statement that was like Martha's, and he pays attention and listens. And we know his response to her, because look at what verse 33 says. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews, these professional mourners, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. So he saw her weeping and her grief. Now remember the relationship that he has with them. In some unique way, he is close to this family. And also remember what will happen in chapter 12 when we get there in a few weeks, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet. There is a relational closeness here that is just human. But it also speaks to the closeness of relationship that Jesus has with those upon whom he sets his affections, which is all of us. Do you just need right now to understand with all of your heart that Jesus sees your weeping and your grief? So that we will stop trying to act like we don't hurt and are not experiencing in whatever your personal situation is, the brokenness of this world. Interestingly enough, by the way, this very event will put a target on Lazarus. We'll find at the beginning of chapter 11 that Lazarus, or chapter 12, that Lazarus is now being sought after to be killed because of what Jesus has done. That's interesting to think of within his sovereign purposes. So the sovereign purposes don't just end with the resurrection of Lazarus when he comes out of the grave. There's a rest of the story when Jesus' sovereign purposes are still at work in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' lives beyond. And that never stops. And for us, it never stops either. And so for us, there's that exclamation point that is at the end of the line on which we are presently living. But that will only lead to another line that leads to another exclamation point of God's sovereign purposes. And it may be that we got 40 or 50 of those lines right now that are intersecting with one another. They're all part of God's sovereign purposes for our good. And he comes to us in the midst of us and sees our weeping, knows the hurt of who we are, knows us intimately, and loves us. And one of the reasons that we can know that he's showing that love to Martha and to Mary and to you and me is his perspective on suffering, finally, in verses 33 through 37. First of all, verse 33, he cares for our hurt. Right? Look again at 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews, he's deeply moved and he's greatly troubled. This is just a minute reminder of the brokenness that Jesus himself will soon endure. He knows our pain. He knows our pain because he endured it all on the cross. And he knows our pain because the reason that he went to the cross is because of the brokenness of this world that is due to sin. We grieve because of sin. We hurt because of sin. We die because of sin. And when Jesus is deeply moved and greatly troubled in his spirit, we can certainly imply from this phrase that he's got on his mind when he is going to address it all. And he addressed it all so that he can minister to us in the midst of when we feel like it is more than we can bear. So we remember that when we do feel pain and can't endure the sovereign design, Jesus says, I feel this pain, and I minister to you out of love to you in it because I endured it all. And because I lovingly have ultimate intentions. People ask, where's God when it hurts? Or how can a good God allow such incredible pain in someone's life? And always the answer and the reason we can know the closeness of Jesus in his love is that he endured infinitely, infinitely worse, more than we will ever be able to comprehend in eternity, what it means to suffer. And his love comes to us because he was a sufferer. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that. Paul's talking about the context of ministering to others. And he says the way that you can minister to others as a fellow sufferer is because you have been ministered to by Jesus as the sufferer. He cares for our hurt. Verse 33 also, as I mentioned, implies his hour of addressing death. I will pass through infinitely worse than this, and I will minister to you. So seeing the hurt of his friends, understanding, as we will get to in verses 34, 35 through there, of the stench of death. How much he hates what sin has caused. He who knew no sin, for the sake of Martha and Mary and Lazarus and you and me, will endure the results of all of that sin. So even here in John 11, it is all about the gospel. It's all about the cross. And so therefore, he identifies with our hurt, and he demonstrates this grief at the presence of death. Look at verse 35. Verse 34, he asks where they've laid him. He who knew all, sometimes, and this seems to be a circumstance, Philippians 2 talks about this, chose to not let his deity, his omniscience, be the central operating truth. And so He asks where they've laid him. He already knew he was dead. He didn't get a text message. He knew Lazarus was dead. He knew that because of his divine knowledge. But here, he asks where they've laid him. Possibly, on the other hand, that's just making them face the reality of the literal presence of what death has done. They said to him, "Come and see." And then verse 35, we all know this verse because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. First verse many of us memorize, except John 3:16. He identifies with our hurt, and he grieves at the presence of death. The idea back in verse 33 about being greatly troubled and deeply moved in his spirit is that he's agitated. And this kind of takes us to understand that, yes, this is indeed talking about his whole view on death. And then verse 35, he's weeping for these individuals who are experiencing fundamentally what it means to be grieving and hurting. He's not doing this because of Lazarus, because it's just a few minutes from now that he's going to raise him from the dead. He's excited about that plan, but at the same time, he is hurting with those who are hurting. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, we boldly can approach the throne of grace and understand that our great Savior, our good shepherd from chapter 10, he identifies with us. And he weeps here because those whom he loves are hurting. What great love. Oh, how wonderful my Savior's love. Finally, he hears doubt in verses 36 and 37, probably now for the fourth time or so. The disciples doubted him back in our passage from last time. Martha's doubted. Mary's doubted. Then verse 36, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But then some in verse 37, some of them said, "Could he, not he who opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying?" That seems to be a reasonable question. Why couldn't this individual who's done so many miracles keep his good friend from dying? And by the way, why did he stay where he was instead of coming to address it? He hears doubt. Yet he still maintains his sovereign purposes, even though we are slow to understand. Stop acting like you do always understand his sovereign purposes. The ways that you will experience Christ's love, maybe in more meaningful ways than you ever have, as he comes alongside you and ministers to you in your hurt and your questioning and your uncertainty and your sorrow and your grief, is to first of all admit that you have no idea what he's doing. And you need the faith that only he can supply to trust him. What are the implications of this? First of all, Jesus infinitely cares and comes to minister in our deepest uncertainty, questioning, hurt, or even sinful attitudes. That is our God. He does not minister to us based on our merit. Because if that was the case, all of us would be enduring his eternal wrath right now. He ministers to us because of his grace. Because he knows our weakness. He perfectly and wisely has sovereign plans that flow from his deep and infinite love. Right? You've got your Bibles. We know that verse 37 is not the last verse in the chapter. And that is where we are living right now. I don't know what the answers are for my own life, for your lives. But I know he has sovereign, wise, and loving, infinitely loving purposes that are flowing from what it can only be, which is his love for us. Even if only God knows what those intentions are, we have every assurance that they are for his glory and our good, and that informs our perspective. Do we embrace that and rest in it, even when it hurts, even when we have to fight for that? He knows, even if we are afraid to come out in the open with it, every disappointment or questioning we have, and he still responds in love. And I desperately need that because I'm so weak to understand his purposes in my life and why things hurt the way they do, why others hurt. The sovereign purposes are without exception because he loves us, and every second on that trajectory, through the Spirit, through the Word, through a worship song, through friends, and a thousand other ways, he reminds us that he loves us. So maybe a song that we sing in our worship service, maybe something, a way that a friend will minister to you, maybe a sermon you hear on a podcast or on the radio, maybe this sermon, whatever it is, he continues to minister to you through those reminders, and he lets you know, my sovereign purposes are without exception because I love you. And while you're on the trajectory of that sovereign purpose, even though you don't see the end and you may never see it, I love you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Then he goes on in the chapter a little later and he says, the Spirit in the midst of these sufferings intercedes for me. And then a couple verses later, we all know this verse, and this is the context of this verse. He says, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose, because they are connected as part of God's eternal sovereign design. So Paul says, they're suffering. It's all working together for your good. And then he says this. The way that you can have absolute confidence that those things are working for his glory and for your good are because he has done everything out of love for you already. What then shall we say to these things? What are these things? They're the hard things. It's the suffering, right? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him, with Jesus, the one who was with Mary and Martha, graciously give us all things? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father, who indeed intercedes for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Knowing all these things, Paul a little later says, we're more than conquerors. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation would be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says the same thing that Jesus does in the midst of the all of these things. And in Romans 8, part of the all of these things is what Paul has been mentioning about the golden chain of God's eternal plan for our salvation. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. You are in the overall spectrum of that right now. The trajectory that you are on right now with its hurt is part of the all these things. And our rock solid confidence is that while you are hurting, while you are desperate, while you are uncertain, while you are questioning, Romans 8 screams at you. John 11 screams at you. Jesus comes to you the same way he did to Martha and Mary, and he hurts with you. And he says, I love you. This is gospel love. This is gospel love. How will we respond? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you love us that much. Thank you that each of us could give account as to how you've ministered to us in time past when we desperately needed the love that only God can give. But God, who is also a man who endured all in your atoning work, all of our hurt and grief and pain and what it feels like to lose a loved one and all of the nuances of the brokenness of life, so that as we experience what we think is unbearable, we remember, as Martha and Mary learned, as Lazarus will learn in just a few verses, that you love us. Please may my brothers and sisters experience what it means to be ministered to and blessed by Jesus in that infinite gospel love. Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen.